please follow along as I read Genesis 49, beginning in verse 28, all the way through the end of the book. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was called Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Could you please pray with me? Thank you, Father, for every single word of all 66 books of the Bible. I thank you for every single inspired word of Genesis, written by Moses and written by your Spirit simultaneously, to show us how you created everything good, how man sinned, but how in your sovereign grace you already had the wheels of redemption turning. So as we have studied the roots of redemption, I pray that in our hearts the gospel of your grace has been even more precious to us and more central to us, that your faithfulness has been shown to be our hope even when we are faithless, and that your covenant promises are sure. And as we end at Genesis, I pray that these echoes of the roots of redemption that have been woven into the fabric of what Genesis has been will be clear to us and be in the center of our hearts, so that we will trust you more. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. The title of our sermon today is Genesis Closes with Echoes of the Roots of Redemption. I think that the echoes that we see here are both a rehearsal of foundational truths that we have already seen in Genesis and an anticipation of continuance. So it would be natural there for us to go right into Exodus. We're not going to. We're going to go to Hebrews next week. But I would encourage you to, based on this year and a half that we've been in Genesis, to read Exodus on your own, even this week, and see how Genesis ends with anticipation. In music, especially in things like concertos or cantatas, like used to be common in churches, they're not done as often anymore, or in things like, you know, Mozart or Beethoven would have written, or even in more complicated pieces now, there is something at the end called a reprise. And a reprise often will be a song that repeats themes from earlier in the musical piece. I'm thinking especially about an Andrew Peterson album that I love. I would recommend it to you. It's called Behold the Lamb of God. It is a Christmas album, but it goes through what is very dear to us, the whole redemptive arc. And in his last song, there are phrases from all of the rest of the album that are woven into that last song. I believe Genesis 50, though it is telling a true story of Jacob's death, of the brother's fear of Joseph's death, it is a reprise. It is echoing realities that have already been true in Genesis. Death, the promise of offspring, land, blessing, peoples, God's faithfulness, sin and forgiveness, God's sovereignty, all going back to Genesis 3 when God promises Eve that her seed will eventually crush the head of the serpent. There is this rehearsing of these themes. So therefore, as Jacob dies and is buried, Joseph dispels the fear of his brothers, and then Joseph himself dies. Realities that are crucial to Genesis are echoed. Thus, Genesis ends with an anticipation of what God is going to do in Exodus and beyond. So Leviticus all the way to Revelation to fulfill his covenant and redemptive promises, and how his people participate in that. Let's first of all look at the end of chapter 49 all the way through chapter 53 at this. Jacob's instructions and death portray the centrality of God's covenant promises and faithfulness and the necessity of faith. The end of Jacob's life reminds us of his sin. Look back at Jacob's life and he has been a sinner. He's had faith, but he's been a sinner in need of a Savior. And it reminds us of his lack of faith. It reminds us of his weakness. But it also reminds us of his faith and his desire for God's blessing. Brothers and sisters, this is like us. We're like Jacob. We want God's blessing. We desire God. But our faith is just like Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, up and down, strong and weak, there and then faltering. But this faith of Jacob is the basis of his hope. And that hope is rooted in God's commitment to his promises, and therefore ours is also. When Jacob gives these instructions to his sons at the end of chapter 49, first of all, in verses 28, there's the summary of the blessing that he's given in chapter 49 to the individuals, all the way from Reuben through Benjamin. And then these 12 individuals are making up the people as a whole. So in verse 28, when it says, "These are the 12 tribes of Israel, this is what their father said to them as he blessed them," it's taking these individual blessings and noting them as the whole of God's people. Then verse 29, Jacob says he's going to be gathered to his people. I think there's an indication here of hope of life with God's people after death. Now, the Old Testament does not fully articulate what we find in the New Testament about what happens when believers die and the resurrection, but there are hints of it. So even in Genesis, Jacob is hinting that when I breathe my last physically, there's something that is beyond, and I will be with my people. Which is obviously, though we have the fullness of the New Testament demonstration of resurrection, that is our hope also because of Jesus. And I want to tell you, though Jacob did not know who his ultimate descendant was, just like Eve did not know who her ultimate descendant was, Jacob's hope was in Jesus, just like our hope is in Jesus. So Jacob could have an assurance that he would be gathered to Isaac and Abraham and every other believer from all time, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, because of what his greater descendant would accomplish, even though it was shadows to him. Then in verses 32 through 32, it talks about his desire to be buried in this cave at Machpelah that his grandfather Abraham bought. And then in verse 33, all the way through chapter 50, verse 1, is when Jacob dies. And then Joseph mourns in verse 1. So as you go through these last verses in chapter 49, it is vital, it is essential, it's crucial to Jacob that he not be buried in Egypt. He's telling his sons, when I die, and I find it fascinating at the end of this chapter that he's clear-headed and lucid until the very moment that he dies. He gives all these instructions, and then he's done with the instructions, and it says he draws his feet up into the bed in verse 33, and he dies. But those instructions are vital about being buried in this cave, where Abraham and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, the Bible never mentions Rebekah's death, and then where Leah, and it never mentions her death, but they all are there, their remains. That's where Jacob wants to be buried. Jacob breathing his last is demonstrating this long line of death. Adam died. Abel died, and then God brought Seth along, and Seth died. And on, and Noah died, and Abraham died, and Isaac died, and now Jacob died. This long line of death, as Joseph's death will indicate, because of sin, but juxtaposed against that reality is hope. For Jacob is saying, I'm going to be gathered to my fathers, and I'm not staying here. My remains aren't staying here in Egypt. There's hope rooted in God's promises. So take me back to Canaan. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 50, you see this preparation and mourning. There's the embalming that the Egyptians do. That was an Egyptian practice. Only two Israelites are embalmed in the Old Testament. They are right in this chapter, Jacob and Joseph. Okay, Israelites did not embalm those who died. So that's an Egyptian practice. There's this long mourning, 70 days, 2 days less than you would mourn for a pharaoh, indicating this high honor that was bestowed on Jacob because of who he was as a man of faith and God's person, and also obviously because of Joseph. Joseph, you'll notice here that Joseph uses physicians in verse 2. He may be using physicians instead of priests in the mummification, which was necessary to avoid possibly religious confusion, right? Because Egyptian religion was pagan, and so Joseph uses physicians rather than priests to mummify his father, which is necessary to get him back to Canaan. Machpelah, this cave that Jacob wants to go to. We've talked about that often as we've gone through Genesis, that Abraham bought from the Hittites. It is a public marker of anticipation and trust in God's promise. And it's a claim to the land. For the next generation after generation after generation, God's people are not going to be in Canaan, right? They're going to be in Egypt. But there's a cave and six dead bodies that are a marker of the fact that this is theirs. And God is faithful. This is also answering the question, how do believers die when promises remain unfulfilled? Book of Hebrews talks about that. We'll be there in the next weeks, especially when we get to chapter 11, when it's talking about that Abraham's looking for this city whose builder and maker is God. He's not looking for a city in Canaan. He's looking to something beyond. That is how believers die when hopes or when promises remain unfulfilled. They base everything in the fact that God has spoken, and I can bank everything on that. So as Jacob gives these instructions, and then as he dies, the fact that God has made promises to this family of land, of blessing, of descendants, of touching the peoples of the earth, and the reality of God's faithfulness, and the necessity of putting every bit of our faith in that, not in what we see, is emphasized. And when Jacob breathes his last, as chapter 49, verse 33 indicates, he can be sure. Since I've been here as the pastor of this church for 4 years now, we, I think, have only had 2 members of our church die. That will continue, right? Because we are human. Humans who are all under Adam and all under sin will die. Just like Jacob. That is a reality that we'll talk about here in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 50. But the greater reality that as a believer, we can die with absolute confidence in God's covenant promises. And Jacob is rooting everything in the fact that this is not where I will remain. And even though my remains will be in Canaan, that is not where my true self will be. And we don't find the fullness of the final answers to that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth and becomes the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead so that their true self and their body will be reunited forever, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us. All these things are wrapped up in Jacob's faith. Secondly, verses 4 through 14 of chapter 50. The journey to bury Jacob portrays the reality of sin and death so central to Genesis. I hope that you have seen, as listeners to Genesis, this great reality that Michael reminded the kids of, that sin is horrendous and heinous and huge. And that death happens because of that. But it also portrays how God is addressing this with the hint of all peoples and a preview of the Exodus. Let's see how that happens in these verses. There is, as already alluded to in verse 1, when Joseph mourns for Jacob, great mourning because of death. Would you agree with that? You've had loved ones die, right? When loved ones die, we as humans mourn. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We are all participants in the ugliness of what it means to, because of sin, finally, physically die. Death exists in Genesis because sin exists in Genesis. It reminds us that death is a universal experience. But even here, light shines into that reality. I think that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says that we don't grieve like the world grieves. We grieve, believers are grieving here, right? They're grieving over the dead body of their father. But they're not grieving like the world grieves, because light comes into the darkness of sin and death. Verses 4 and 5, Joseph asks the household of Pharaoh to ask him for permission to travel and bury Jacob. It's interesting that Joseph does not ask Pharaoh himself, maybe because he's been in contact with a dead body, or whatever the reason is. He asks Pharaoh's household to ask Pharaoh, and Pharaoh in verse 6 gives the permission. Unlike Pharaoh, will the later Pharaoh, several generations away, will give permission to the Israelites when they're trying to get out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. So he gives this permission in verse 6. Verses 7 through 9, you have this itinerary of all these people who go. Verse 7, Joseph's there. He's the one who's being mentioned the most. Then the elders of Pharaoh's household, all the elders of the land of Egypt. Verse 8 then talks about Jacob's family. There's Joseph and his brothers. The only ones they leave behind are the little ones and the flocks and the herds in Goshen. Then verse 9, it even mentions that, like, the Egyptian army's going, the chariots and the horsemen. Remains. The remains of a dead believer are going from Egypt to Canaan. It's going to happen actually also in Exodus chapter 13 when God's people with a great entourage take remains, Joseph's remains, as we will find at the end of this chapter, to the promised land. What this is doing is it is giving us a preview of the Exodus that's going to happen. Here's this great group of people leaving Egypt to go to the land that God has promised. And a dead body is going with them. Verse 10. They then come to this threshing floor of Atad, and they mourn for 7 more days. And it says in verse 10 that this is beyond the Jordan. That could mean anywhere. It's ambiguous, so it could mean anywhere around the Jordan River, which is the eastern boundary of the promised land. But it could mean that it's actually, if you're in Egypt and you're looking kind of northeast toward Israel, that it's on the other side of the Jordan. And if that's the way to read this, it seems to indicate that they take the same route that Israel would later take in the book of Exodus to come from Egypt all the way around the bottom of the Dead Sea and up around Moab to the right, the east side of the Jordan River. It is a preview of what's going to happen when God brings his people out. And then verse 11, the Canaanites see the magnitude of this 7-day mourning, and they comment on the Egyptians' mourning a lot. Okay, so you got all these Egyptians, and they're the way they dress. You know, the men shave their beards, and there's their Egyptian uniqueness. And then you've got all of these Hebrews and their uniqueness with their beards and the way they dress. And all are here together, probably hundreds and hundreds of people with the military there, and they're mourning, and the Canaanites notice it. And they notice it so much that they give the place this name, Abel Mizraim. And that just means mourning or meadow of Egypt. So this idea is that the Canaanites are seeing the magnitude of what's going on. Now notice this. God's man and his family have now, just in these verses, been an impact to 2 peoples. Remember what God promised Abraham? In you, and not ultimately in you, Abraham, in your greater son, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. So in the midst of the reality of death because of sin, peoples are being blessed. Does that sound familiar? For generations and generations later, in the midst of, because of sin, a death occurring, peoples receive the abundance of blessing. That's why you and I are here today. For what God does with sin and death, because of his covenant faithfulness, is he turns it around by the light of the gospel. For the very Son of God dies just like Jacob did, but in another way, not like Jacob did, because he was the one who bears the sins of many so that peoples can be brought into God's people. So God redeems sin and death that we see even in this chapter. Verses 12 and 13 give this summary of all Jacob's sons participating in burying him as he commanded. The nation is again emphasized all the way from Reuben down to Benjamin. And then verse 14 says that Joseph and the rest of them return. This will be it for generations, as far as what we see in Scripture, right? Can you imagine the feeling as they go back across the Jordan, if they take the same route back or however they go back, and as they're taking these steps in the land that God promised to their great-grandfather, we may never be back here. And in reality, they won't. And in reality, their children won't be back. And in reality, their grandchildren, generation after generation, for 400 years, will not be back in the land that is theirs. So where's their hope? Their hope is not sight. It's in the faithfulness of God. Are you there now where you've gone a long, long time? Or maybe you're in a situation where it absolutely seems hopeless. And this weight is just about to drive you more than 6 feet under. Do you root your hope in your capacities? In your strategies, in the people around you, or do you root your hope, just like these 12 had to root their hope, in the fact that God's promised that he's faithful? And I don't know how things are going to shake out. I don't know what the path lies ahead of me. But all I can do is put my eyes and my trust in God. There are lots of similarities in the words here and also in the book of Exodus when Israel goes on their exodus that we all know about. Talks about the servants of Pharaoh. Talks about flocks, herds, chariots, horsemen. And so indeed, this is a preview of what will happen in 400 years when the nation again leaves Egypt to go to the promised land. So there's this preview. There's also the exodus. And as a matter of fact, those are previews also. Did you know that the Bible later in the Old Testament talks about this great exodus, when God has taken his people into exile down in Babylon, and he's going to enact an echo of the exodus, you know, the Moses exodus, and they're going to exodus Babylon to come back to the promised land and inhabit it. And all of those are anticipating what the Bible tells us is the greatest exodus of all, when the greater Moses takes his people out of the land of slavery and bondage into the land of freedom. And again, you and I, as the peoples that this has touched, are participants in that. And so we see in these verses, in 4 through 14, death, which has been so central to Genesis. Because of sin, which is so central to Genesis. But also, we see this idea that's been so woven into the fabric, even all the way back to Noah when he promises that Japheth's descendants will dwell under the tent of Shem. This idea that peoples are going to be brought into the economy of what God is doing. And this exodus in which God takes his people out of bondage. And I just want to remind you, you should be glorying in the reality that you have been exodused from an infinitely greater bondage than just making bricks in Egypt. Jesus says in John chapter 8 to his opponents, "The Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you glory in the fact that woven into the fabric of what is happening in these chapters is the great reality that my sin, my bondage, my slavery was something that could not be overcome? I didn't even know I was a slave. I loved my slavery. But God in his mercy has raised me up and ripped me out of that by his Son. death is a major factor in Genesis because of sin, and this is why God's doing what he's doing and will do to bring Jesus. And Jesus, just like Jacob, really will die, but only die physically, and we will experience a greater exodus. I also want to go to verses 15 through 21 and observe this. The brother's plea to Joseph portrays the reality of sin and repentance, and Joseph's response portrays the realities of both forgiveness and God's sovereignty. So after they're back in Egypt, now the 10 brothers, Benjamin's probably not a part of this, the 10 brothers start, the wheels start turning, and they're thinking, our buffer's gone. Dad's gone. Now what's Joseph going to do to us? So verse 15, the 10 think that since Jacob's dead, Joseph will now seek vengeance. I believe this reflects a misunderstanding of what true forgiveness, and they didn't understand the gospel, the only shadows of the gospel for what they understood, only God's promises. But I believe it reflects a misunderstanding of what the gospel truly is. For forgiveness and not holding against is rooted in the grace and character of who God is. Do you walk through life with this balance type approach? That when there's more good in my balance, God likes me more? And when I fall flat on my face or when my faith is faltering, then I've got this idea that God's got a hammer over my head. It's natural for us to think that. And it is also deadly. God hates sin. We strain our relationship with him when we sin. But simultaneously, and this is true for every person who's put their faith in Christ without exception, every millisecond of your life, simultaneously, with the fact that God is grieved at our sin, at the same time, he rejoices over you. He cannot hold your sin against you because your sin has been absorbed and obliterated in Christ. And I'm not dismissing the fact that when we sin, we strain our relationship with the Father. But there's this tension between that and the great reality that he is for you. And I believe the brothers misunderstand that reality right here. For Joseph is filled with grace. Joseph is forgiving. So verse 16 through 18, they send this message to Joseph saying that Jacob said, Joseph, you got to forgive your brothers. And then they ask for forgiveness. Then he weeps again, as he's wept several times in these chapters. And they, again, just like he predicted in chapter 37, they bow before him. So it's like the third or fourth time. And they say they're his servants. Did Jacob really say this? We have no way of knowing. A lot of commentaries that I was reading say that the brothers are lying here, that Jacob never said it, and we don't have any indication one way or the other. I think maybe he did say it because Joseph accepts it as true. But their fear, whether Jacob said it or not, is irrational because of who Joseph has already proven to be. Regardless of whether Jacob told them to tell Joseph this or not, there is the reality of repentance and asking for forgiveness that we see in these brothers, which has again been a common theme in Genesis. What would he continue to see? Believers sin, and God forgives when they repent. Adam and Eve, God clothes them. There's repentance implied. Noah sins. Abraham sins, it seems, dozens of times in Egypt and with Abimelech, Isaac, Jacob, and we can't count his sins. But for all of those believers, there is, as repentance happens, there's forgiveness. It's again been woven into the fabric of what Genesis is. And I believe that is true in these brothers. Verse 19, Joseph allays their fears and recognizes and proclaims that he's not in the place of God. So he's saying, I'm not the one who has the power here. God is. And there is repentance and forgiveness on your part, brothers, God is the one who forgives. And then verse 20, maybe one of the most couple important verses in Genesis. He says that their intent was evil, but that God meant it for good to save many people. God's intent was evil. preceded the brother's intent. That's God's sovereignty. Theologians call it concurrence, when an individual chooses to do something, but that is still part of God's eternal sovereign purposes. It doesn't take away our freedom to choose things, but it also means that even those free choices we make are never outside of God's sovereign purposes, which gives us the greatest hope that we could have. You can't get out of God's purposes. Joseph essentially says the same thing in chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, when he tells his brothers, "You didn't send me here, but God sent me here." Well, obviously his brothers sent him there, right? They're the ones who sold him, but he is looking at the broader picture of God's sovereignty and saying, "Yeah, I know, brothers, you sent me here. I'm not being an idiot here, but God sent me." Verse 21, he again tells them not to fear, and he's going to provide. He's saying, "Jacob was not the basis of my providing for you. Grace is the basis of my providing for you." He's going to provide for them and their little ones. He speaks kindly to him. This brings us the greatest comfort. The parallel verse in the New Testament to Genesis 50:20 is, as you know, Romans 8:28. When Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose." And Paul links it to the spectrum of salvation. I hope this brings joy to your souls. For Paul then says, "For those whom he foreknew." What foreknow there means those whom he set his affections on beforehand. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then this is the golden chain of redemption, as Spurgeon called it. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not give us all things? The glorious reality of God's providence in our lives, as Joseph is explaining it to his brothers, is part of the spectrum of salvation that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. And here's what Paul's saying. If God chose you in eternity past to be one of his children, and if he accomplished every single bit of your salvation, what you are experiencing now, being sold by your brothers, being ridiculed, being persecuted, going through cancer, having a loved one die, all of those are part of the spectrum of what God has been doing to and for you from eternity past to eternity future when he glorifies you. And so therefore, you can root everything in the reality that he's for you. And that's what Joseph's brothers could trust here. That gives us the greatest comfort. For if sin is so out front in Genesis, right? I mean, it's just all over the place. It's ugly. And I haven't even mentioned the things that Levi and Simeon did to the Shechemites, or Judah did with his daughter-in-law, or Ham with Noah, or Lot and his two daughters. Now I've mentioned them. It's so out front, but if it is so out front, so is forgiveness and sovereign grace. Genesis is filled with sinful and forgiven people. Just like this auditorium is filled with sinful and forgiven people. God determines before people's sin that he will use that sin for his good and covenant and redemptive purposes. That's what Joseph is telling his brothers. That's not fatalism. God's providence for our good includes every decision we and others freely make. And there are gospel implications here too. For God is going through the spectrum of his providence all the way to when evil men will replicate what these 10 brothers did and try to kill, and indeed do kill, the Son of God. And Acts chapter 4 verse 31 says that God predetermined that their actions would bring the greatest demonstration of his good ever when Christ dies for the sins of his people. The very fact that you are a believer hinges on the reality that God uses people's evils and evil intentions to accomplish his purposes. And that's been woven into the fabric of Genesis and is here also. Finally, in verses 22 through 26, Joseph's death portrays the surety of how God will continue to be faithful to all his promises. We now come to the last few verses of this Roots of Redemption book, and we find brothers in unity. I find it fascinating that contrasts with the beginning of human history, when there are two brothers and they're not in unity. And all of this sibling strife that has gone on through Genesis, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not on the same page. Obviously, Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau. Ishmael and Isaac. The ten brothers and Joseph. But now, because of God's faithfulness and forgiveness, brothers are in unity. Verses 22 and 23 is the summary of the rest of Joseph's life. Lives 110 years. He sees his, at least, it's kind of vague here, the generational thing, but he sees at least his great-grandchildren, maybe his great-great-grandchildren, and he adopts his grandson Machir's son, that's Manasseh's son, or he adopts Machir's children. And the Hebrew there is born on Joseph's knees. You recognize that? That's from chapter 48 when Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and so Joseph does the same thing to his grandchildren, or even great-grandchildren here. Verse 24, he tells his brothers about to die. I find this fascinating because all these other brothers, at least 10 of them, are significantly older than Joseph. But it seems that he's dying before they do. I'm not sure if we have no evidence if he outlives all or if they outlive him. But at least there's some brothers around. He says he's about to die, but that God will be faithful to bring them back to Canaan. He's echoing what his dad has said. And also, this means that Joseph will indeed, as he told his brothers in verse 20, continue to provide even after he's dead. There will be provision. I'm not going to be the one personally providing, right? I'm going to be dead, but there will be provision for you. You will be taken care of. Now, we don't know Exodus chapter 1 when it says another Pharaoh comes who did not know Joseph. We don't know how long that happens, but for the foreseeable future, Joseph's brothers will be taken care of. He makes them swear in verse 25 that they'll make sure his bones go to Canaan, and he will eventually be buried in Canaan. That will not be until Joshua chapter 24. So they're carrying this mummified body of Joseph in the Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness, and then finally, when the conquest happens, Joshua buries Joseph in Shechem, which I believe is an interesting redeeming thing about Shechem because so much sin happened there. And then he dies in verse 26 at 110 years old. They again embalm him like they embalmed Jacob. They put him in a coffin. His remains will remain in Egypt for generation after generation. But there's anticipation, for they're not going to stay there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, "By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." It's rooted in faith. Joseph's mentioning of God visiting his people, he says that in verse 24, is picked up. Actually, the Old Testament does not talk a lot about God visiting his people. Exodus says a little bit about it when God will visit his people when they've been in slavery, but it's picked up by Zechariah in Luke 1:68 when he says God has visited and redeemed his people. I find it amazing that Joseph is giving a prediction that will not finally be fulfilled until God personally visits his people in his son. And also, this idea of the Savior of his people, his body and remains being temporarily interred in the place they don't belong as he identifies with his brothers. is reminding us of a greater hope. When the Savior of his people has his body interred in a place it doesn't belong, so that eventually he will come out of that place by his own power and bring many with him. And so we now come to the end of Genesis. A couple of closing thoughts. These words would be so vitally important for the first readers and hearers to understand as they found themselves in Egypt preparing for an exodus. The book ends with a people facing captivity, even though if you didn't have Exodus, you wouldn't know that. But look at the last word in Genesis, Egypt. And in need of one to take them out of that captivity in the Exodus. And Moses will be that one. But in a sense, that is how the whole Old Testament ends. The whole Old Testament ends with a people still in captivity. And not merely in captivity, although they are being run by the Romans at the end of Malachi. A people who is desperately in need of someone to release them from slavery to sin. And so as Genesis ends, there's this anticipation. Therefore, it serves as a transition to Exodus, and that's why I encourage you to read Exodus, but it anticipates greater realities. Let me give you this theme that I told you from October 8th, 2017. That is when we introduced Genesis. This whole spectrum of creation and fall and redemption and recreation is woven into the fabric of Genesis and the Bible. It's the pattern for all of Scripture. God created the world and it was very good. Mankind sinned. God provided redemption. In the flood, mankind sinned. God provided salvation and he recreated the world. Mankind again quickly sinned, and then after that sin with Abraham, God initiates the process of final redemption that will culminate in Jesus and look forward to final recreation. And as Genesis ends, we're not there yet. But God, just like he's been being faithful in Genesis, will continue to be faithful so that his long, plodding, sometimes slow trek to his Son is sure, so that redemption happens, and those who are affected by that redemption and are now participants in God's people long for recreation, when the Redeemer will make all things right, and there's no more diabetes, and there's no more spouses dying, and there are no more disobedient children, and there are no more conflicts between husbands and wives. And there are no more national tragedies. And there's no more sin. God's people here are waiting in expectation for the day when the promised seed will be victorious over the curse and establish the finality of the long-awaited blessing promised by God. And as God's people are waiting here at the end of Genesis and can be sure in God's promises, so can we. And therefore, we put ourselves as participants in the scope of God's redemptive purposes and hope and trust and wait. All the while thankful that we've been released from slavery. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for these weeks and weeks of Genesis. I pray that they have been a blessing to us. I know we don't remember sermon by sermon, but cumulatively, the glorious realities of the roots of redemption and how you began this process that you determined in eternity past to save your people. How death is so apparent, how sin is so apparent, but also how forgiveness is so apparent. How your faithfulness is so apparent. How all peoples participate in your program and how that's apparent. And so all these things, I pray that they will stay in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.